Turning now to the second book of Kings, chapter 6 and verse 8. 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And our subject is really what Elisha and his prophets taught. We see a great deal of what Elisha was able to do, what he wrought by the power of God, but we can draw from his deeds a very good picture of what he actually taught, and all those junior prophets who were trained up in the schools of the prophets. And before I begin, I'd like just to remind you that in Psalm 74 and verse 9, I'm not turning to it for a protracted study, we have the words, we very mournful words, at a later period, "We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet." The prophets worked signs. They were miracles, but they were signs. There was a message in them. They pointed to things. Great principles were pictured in the miracles of the prophets. And as they worked those miracles, which were visual aids of great truths and principles, so they explained them and they taught them. And when Elijah or Elisha and others worked some notable miracle that was spread abroad throughout the land, everybody heard of it in due course, everyone knew of it. Well, and so very often they were widely public miracles that were well attested, then the prophets would apply them in their teaching to the minds and hearts of the people. And that was the style and the manner of teaching in olden times, and indeed throughout Bible times, into the New Testament. So when we read the Old Testament, we must not be tempted to read it as history only. All these things had a message, and they moulded and they formed the basis of the teaching of those preachers of olden times. So we remember that. And let me just turn for a moment to a familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because it really prepares the way for everything that we'll see in the study ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul giving a lecture, if you like, on biblical interpretation. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," that is the fiery, cloudy pillar, "and through the Red Sea and then Jordan, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." In all that happened to them, there was teaching, and they were taught what the teaching represented. In verse 6, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And verse 11 says much the same. "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," that means patterns, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So those events taught spiritual principles, and the prophets applied them, and we apply them to this day. We apply them to the people of God because they're great comforts and lessons and guidance and exhortations for us, and we apply them where appropriate as gospel illustrations, figures of redemption also. So whenever you read these events, they are figures of spiritual matters and particularly of redemption. And if you have that in mind, then the page comes to life and the purpose and the application down to this very day in New Testament times. Lord Jesus Christ gave us an example of this, and I'm just turning to a passage that I quoted in this study just two or three weeks ago in Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, Christ preaching said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue who heard Christ understood exactly what he meant, and they were filled with wrath. Why should they have been so angry? Well, it was obvious, you see. He was saying, if you will not receive me here, then God will speak to the Gentiles, as he did centuries ago. When Israel rejected him, he sent his prophets to be a blessing to Gentiles. And they were furious. They saw the sense, they saw the example, the precedent, they saw the application. Well, enough of that, but you see, I'm just trying to demonstrate there was always a message in the event, in the miracle, in whatever took place. And with that in mind, we can proceed with chapter 6 and verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. Now, this new offensive consisted not of an all-out attack with a large military force, but something which was constantly used by the enemies of God's people. And Syria's method was to send smaller forces, just perhaps one that was continually causing the trouble. Not a large force, but just attack places in the border area or just within a few miles into Israel. The place would be poorly defended, so this troop would just round up captives, set fire to everything in sight that they could, kill people, cause a great deal of disturbance, ruin the crops, and then out and away and back to Syria with a few children to trade in the slave markets. That's what they do. It was demoralization tactics, and they kept at it. And Israel would be, demoralized and brought down, and trade would be hampered, and trade caravans going outside Israel would be interfered with on the roads, and all kinds of things. They kept this up. And what you can achieve with a small force, as of course the suicide bombers do today, when creating trouble and mayhem and death and demoralization wherever they operate. And that was the tactic then. But it is a picture of how Satan always works with us. Satan doesn't come at us with a great host of demons and attack us heavily to bring us entirely down. We trust in Christ. He's carrying out these border skirmishes all the time. There's constant temptations come to us. Constant temptations maybe to doubt or to sin or to doubt salvation or to be engaged in self-pity or whatever. Constant temptations to bring us lower and lower and lower. For the Syrians, it was an economical way of conducting a war, because instead of mobilizing 100,000 men, they just mobilized a few bands of maybe 5,000, maybe two or three of them, and they kept the border absolutely disturbed on the basis of that. And that's exactly how Satan works today. But here in chapter 9 of verse 6, the man of God, Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place. Now, the king of Israel was highly unlikely to be wandering around the borders of his country and visiting the towns, the far-flung towns and areas. And the reason why Elisha gives him the warning in these terms is very interesting. Very probably because it's couched as though God's action is a protection not only for the land but for the king. It is the king who's trifled with God. It is the king who has maintained false worship in the land and has never repented and reformed things. It's the king who has to deal with the Lord. And so Elisha seems to say, well, to prove that there is that you are accountable and you are responsible, God is protecting you. And I'm able to tell you that the Syrians are raiding in this town or in that region or in some other region. And of course it turned out to be so. And if the king of Israel did send a force of maybe twice as many as the Syrians were using to that city or place that was in danger, then the attack would come and they would repel it and send it away. And so they were successful. This doesn't seem to have convinced the king of Israel, Jehoram at this time, that he should repent. It doesn't seem to have touched his heart in any way. Now, he was obviously intellectually convinced that what Elisha said was a real message from God, and that if he sent a troop to that place, there would be an attack, and he would deliver the place, and he would rout the enemy. And it happened not once, not twice, says the scripture, which is a way of saying it happened many times. And Elisha was always right, and he was never wrong. So the king of Israel was intellectually convinced that Elisha was truly a prophet of God, and he should listen to him and repent of his sins. But it's just an illustration of how people can be intellectually convinced, even of aspects of the faith, and yet never repent, and never serve God, and never love him. And we come across that, don't we? Not so much in these days as it was recorded in the past, but people who are convinced, and they'll agree with us, but they don't repent, and they don't close with Christ, and they don't serve the Lord. Well, the king of Israel was extremely wicked, but the extraordinary thing was he was intellectually convinced that Elisha was a man of God and his power was real. And so, well, in verse 11 of chapter 6, the king of Syria, in his unbelief, is sure there is a traitor at his court or among his military leaders, and he demands that the person be exposed. But in verse 12, one of his servants, and probably many of his servants knew this, was able to point out that it was Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel. His fame extended to Syria, obviously. And they knew and they realized this was Elisha who was telling exactly where they would mount an attack. And so here's the command of the king of Syria in verse 13, go and spy where he is. And he's told, well, he's in Dothan. And so he instructs for a great force to be sent there. This was so important. This couldn't be done with 500 or even 5,000 men. This is a great force. Who knows? 20, 30,000 people. It's a very large contingent, is sent to capture Elisha. Because the king of Syria means business. These may seem to be localized raiding parties, but they're going to weaken and bring down Israel so that he can finally invade. This is obviously his intention, and occupy the land and destroy the Israelites. That's his plan. And therefore, he's going to put a lot into getting rid of the obstacle, who is Elisha. And so be warned, all of us, if we do serve the Lord, and we witness for him as we should, and we love him and pray to him and stand for him and represent him and teach Sunday school and do these things, well, we're greater targets for the enemy. And there will be greater assaults and there will be more temptations of one kind or another. And we'll be ready for that. You find this reflected in the passage here. Well, verse 14, therefore he sent thither horses, chariots, a great host, and they surrounded the city of Dothan by night. It was about 10 miles north of Samaria. And the servants of the man of God, you remember Gehazi was deposed, and now there was a newer young man serving Elisha, and he'd obviously got up early, verse 15, And when he left the wherever they were staying, the room, the turret, somewhere that was borrowed, lent to them in Dothan, for the short time probably they were there, he saw on the mountain, around and above the town, this huge host of the enemy. And he says there, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Well, I'm not going to spend a long time with this. I want to go through the passage, but this is a new experience for a newish servant. He's not yet got the eye of faith of a more experienced prophet. And verse 16, Elisha answers, "Fear not." It seems a curious answer to the young man. "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Well, Elisha prays for him to see. You know the narrative in verse 17. And the Lord opens his eyes, and the mountain is full of horses and chariots, but not ordinary horses and chariots, horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And fire, of course, was invincible in those days. You can't fight fire with bows and arrows and swords and shields. And so this symbolic vision of horses and chariots of fire showed the supremacy of the forces of God. Though sometimes unperceived by sense, says Newton, faith sees him always near. And we trust God in all circumstances, even should we fall under persecution. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We have all the power of God around us. We never should fall to doubt of his goodness and his guidance and his power. And down in verse 18, when they came down to him, that's not the spiritual host, but the Syrian forces, Elisha prayed unto the Lord, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he did so. The Hebrew word for blindness, which is employed there, is a word which has to do with being dazzled. The form of temporary blindness, almost as if they'd seen a very, very bright light and couldn't see anything else afterwards. And it was for a time, but they were blinded. Of course, God is always blinding societies and people who are wicked. Society in general is blinded, judicially blinded sometimes. A society will rebel against God and spurn him and close the doors to him utterly and completely. And such a society runs the risk of judicial blindness, so they cannot see or grasp anything spiritual. And, verse 19, Elisha says unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me." And some people question the honesty of that. Well, they had found Elisha, and he was in Dothan. What's he doing, saying to them, "This is not the city you want. This is not the way. I'll take you somewhere else." Well, he's not, of course, being dishonest, because Elisha lives in Samaria, not in Dothan. He's a visitor to Dothan. He's perfectly entitled to say, "I will take you to Elisha's home. I will take you to where Elisha receives people." And he does so. It's not a dishonest thing to do in any shape or form. And so he is able to lead these people, and by a strange power of God, they follow him. You can see them leading their horses, dismounted from their chariots, leading the beasts, the whole great unit trailing along the road. Must have been quite a surprise for the city guard at Samaria. Now, Samaria was just about the one place in Israel that did seem to have a defence garrison. And there would have been more soldiers there. And these Assyrian troops are led right into the centre of the city. Would have taken them a while to get there, obviously. You can imagine that Elisha's servant went ahead and warned the mounted guard in Samaria what was coming, to let them all through and surround them once they were in. Would have been quite an operation, but to have been the sentry on the walls, to see this docile army being led by a prophet through their city gates, would have been an astonishing sight. And it came to pass, verse 20, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they were in the midst of a garrison town. The king of Israel wanted to destroy them. He says to Elisha, my father, a term of great respect. He didn't have respect for Elisha. He might have been overawed and using a term of respect there, but in no time at all he's seeking to take his life. And shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And Elisha tells him, no, feed them. They've been humiliated. The Syrian force is humiliated. Feed them and send them home. And he prepared great provision for them, sent them away, and they went to their master. So, for the time being at any rate, for a breathing space, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So there's been an ending of all the troubles. God's mercy has moved. The prophets could preach about this. See what God does when you didn't trust him, but nevertheless he showed you something of his great power. And all those incursions were ended by him. And a great host of Syrians was humiliated, humbled by an act of God. That is what he would do for you if you trusted him. But you've spurned him and you've turned yourselves over to Baal worship. You see the kind of thing. Here is the mercy of God. He will have pardon and mercy upon you if you call upon him. And if only you in Israel would reform your way of worship and get rid of the golden calves and go back to the revealed worship of the Word of God. But they paid no heed. They took no notice. And so soon, God allows, he takes his controlling hand off Ben-Hadad, the second king of Syria, and his murderous instincts emerge again, and he resumes his offensive against Israel. There's been no repentance, no reformation. Think of the king, King Jehoram, son of Ahab. He knew perfectly well that God had been at work, that Elisha had been the instrument in all these things, but they took no notice. Now, what makes matters much worse is all this would have been preached about by the prophets all round the country. It wasn't just the events, it was the application of them to the people. And the Israelites still ignored this message. And that brings us to the next problem, and it's down here in verse 24. It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host, this is a major attack now, and went up and besieged Samaria. He took them by surprise. The trouble with a siege of a capital city, Samaria was immensely strong, probably the strongest defensive walls in the world at that time, high and so thick, double in most parts, tremendously strong, fortified city. But however, a city was really, however strongly fortified, extremely weak, because as soon as there was a sudden siege, it was isolated from the rest of the country. The messengers couldn't go out. There couldn't be a mobilization of troops. To your tents, O Israel. The militia called up from every provincial part. Nobody knew that the capital city was under siege. Every communication was stopped. And so, however powerfully defended, the city was very vulnerable to siege. And that's now what happens. There's a great siege there. And there's tremendous trouble and distress. Verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria. They're soon out of food. They're cut off from the farms around. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head, a donkey's head, was sold for 80 pieces of silver. That's astonishing. A colossal price to pay for food. Only the very rich could eat anything as disgusting as a donkey's head. and the fourth part of a cab of dung's dung for 5 pieces of silver. These are very high and impossible prices. 2 pounds weight of silver for a donkey's head. So it's an indication of how desperate the situation became. Verse 26, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. She's asking for justice. She wants the king to appoint some kind of judicial inquiry into something. And he said, demands in verse 27, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? How can I help you? There's nothing, no wheat left, no grain, nothing in the winepress. And the king said to her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, This is terrible. Give me thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And so she wants somehow justice. What a terrible situation has come about. It's, of course, they were Baal worshippers now. And under Baal, the religion of Baal worship, children were sacrificed. Terrible things happened. And therefore, society was desensitized. They could even boil and eat a child, possibly a very small infant, a tiny baby. The country was not Israel at all. It was a desensitized place morally. And the king, his reaction to this is quite extraordinary. It came to pass, verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and he was in mourning, sackcloth upon his flesh. He was in a repentant, mourning condition. This godless king, desperate to see the famine ends, suddenly discovers something he can repent of. Not his sin, but the woman's sin. Those people, that they were eating their children. Oh, he can repent on their behalf. What a grand person to repent on behalf of the sins of others. And suddenly to find a tongue to pray to God to end the siege somehow and the famine in the city. Doesn't think of repenting of his own sins, doesn't promise God that there's going to be reformation in worship, anything like that. Mark you, we've had an example of that in our own country recently, and I'm not being party political, believe me, because all the parties are the same, up to their necks in this. But we had the riots last year, and immediately the political leaders are speaking out against the rioters and the riots. Well, all right, so they should. But you notice they don't speak out about what got the country down to this, reaching right back to the 1960s and the Abortion Act and the desensitizing of the consciences and the morals of the people and the constant encouragement of every possible type of vice and the legalization of homosexual acts and everything else, so that eventually you get a people who have very little moral sensitivity, very little at all. And so everybody goes out, or many people do, and set fire to shops and all that kind of thing, and the leaders are outraged. They can see that that's wrong, but they're certainly not going to feel any guilt about what they've done as political leaders that has paved the way to the constant inexorable decline of the moral standing of the land. And it was exactly the same here. The king's found something to weep about, but not what he's done, the consequences of what he's done, but he doesn't see that. He won't accept that. Well, verse 31, then he said, God, this is his reaction, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. He's determined to see the execution of Elisha. He's going to pay. He's going to die. Verse 32, Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. What were they doing there? The city elders. It's tempting to think they were on Elisha's side. and they respected him, it's more likely, unfortunately, that they'd gone to try to plead with him to intercede with God to somehow end the siege. People were so emaciated. People were dying. Nothing could be done. And the king sent a man from before him. This is verse 32 of chapter 6. But ere the messenger came to him, Elisha said to the elders, "See ye how this son of a murderer," King Joram was the son of Ahab, who'd murdered personally and of course through his troops, "see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Hold him at the door, keep him at the door, because very soon his master," that is the king, "will be here himself." And so it turned out. Jehoram turned up, no doubt with courtiers, or we know there was at least one. And verse 33, "While he yet talked with them, the messenger came down, and he said," this is King Jehoram, who followed the messenger, "Behold, this evil, this famine, is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord, or what should I wait for the Lord any longer?" What did Jehoram have in mind? "Why should I wait any longer? I'm going to take the life of Elisha." No doubt that was part of what he wanted. Maybe the other thing he meant was, "I'm going to surrender. I'm going to take Elisha's life, end this, he's responsible, and I'm going to..." Why did he think Elisha was responsible? Well, it's not recorded, but I would think that it was because Elisha foretold the famine. Probably didn't foretell in detail the siege, how it would come about, and so he is held responsible. And then probably the king was ready to surrender to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. But the reaction of Elisha in chapter 7 is to give these great words, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time, the prices are going to drop. There's going to be such an abundance of food in the gates of the city that things will be sold at ridiculously cheap prices. It will be so plentiful." That sounds absurd. How can the situation be so turned round? The people of Samaria cannot do anything to gain their deliverance. Even their troops are weak and emaciated and starved. Turns out they have no animals, no horses. They can only muster a couple to go out and see when they get the message that the Syrians have gone. Their situation is impossible. How can such a situation be so quickly turned round with an abundance of food? It's inconceivable. And of course, it isn't readily believed. Verse 2, "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned," one of his senior advisers of some sort, "answered the man of God and said with sarcasm, with contempt, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?' And Elisha is moved by God to say, 'Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof.' Such rank, willful, scornful unbelief will be punished." Well, there is a deliverance. I'm not going to go through the details. I think you know the details. The deliverance came about through four lepers. Now, that's very, very significant. Because so little could the city of Samaria do to deliver itself, it had so little responsibility in its deliverance that it depends upon four lepers who become so desperate, shut out of the city, that they decide to go and try and get mercy from the Syrian camp. That's how it comes to pass humanly. And that's to demonstrate the weakness and the impossibility of the city getting any deliverance for itself. Every step is a rebuke to Israel. They find the Syrian camp. The Hebrew seems to suggest, though the modern versions wreck it in the translation, that these four leprous men go to the extreme opposite end of the Syrian camp. Why would they do that? Well, you can see them in fear and trembling. If we're not accepted in Israel, we won't be accepted here. What are we doing? We're starving. but we've just put our lives at their disposal. Should we? Should we not? They don't know whether to go ahead or not. They circumnavigate the entire camp before they realise that this is eerily silent. And there's no life there. And there's no activity there. And they're emboldened and they enter in. And they find the camp deserted and great riches left behind. The question is often asked, what are riches doing in the Syrian camp? If these are soldiers going to war, you'd expect them to have food, provisions, armaments, but not expensive, costly, festive raiment, not all kinds of valuable possessions and silver and gold. What are the Syrians doing, taking their worldly goods to war with them? Well, that's because they don't intend merely to bring down Samaria. They intend to colonize it and settle there. They've gone with a lot of their goods. They're going to destroy everything in sight and completely occupy and take over the place. That's the likely intention. Otherwise, it would be quite ridiculous for them to take so much stuff and so much wealth into the siege with them. Well, the lepers find this out. They come to the point, they say, we do not well, gorging ourselves. They were carried away, collecting up valuables and changes of clothing. Whatever did they think they were going to do with all that? Where were they going to live? Wherever they went, they'd be cast out of the city to live outside. They were lepers. People get carried away. But they say, we do not well. Is it a touch of conscience? It might be. It's much more likely they think, if we carry on like this and someone else discovers this place empty and us having a fine old time here, then we shall be in serious trouble and we'll be destroyed. So they decide to go back to Samaria. They have some difficulty, as you know, convincing the guard and the king, ultimately the authorities, that the Syrians have abandoned the camp. The king of Israel thinks it's a trick and that the Syrians have just withdrawn from their camp a little bit, waiting for the starving Israelites to discover it's empty and to come out to it. Then they're going to be surrounded and killed. But one of his officers says, well, let's send some horses. We think we've got 5 surviving horses out of the hundreds and hundreds they would have had. As a result of the famine in the city, we think we've got 5. It turns out they've only got 2. But out they go with this search party, and they find it so. Word gets back to Samaria very quickly, and the people just stampede out to get whatever they can. The official, the advisor to the king, who was scornful, perishes in the crush at the gate. And he's supposed to be arranging order and all the rest of it, but he dies, and that's the event. Yes, but what did it mean? What was the teaching? Well, unfortunately, even this great deliverance still didn't lead to the repentance of the king or to the Israelites. And a while afterwards, there had to be another famine, a 7-year famine, imposed upon them by the Lord. But what would the prophets have preached concerning this event? Well, in just a few moments, I'm going to try to tell you, because first of all, quickly, what the prophets would have preached, and then what we preach today from the very same event. Well, I think the prophets would have said, the end of the famine, which was a punishment from God, the end of the siege came by the word of the Lord. And I'm sure they would have applied that to people. Everything is by the word of the Lord. All we know about God. We're not supposed to be worshipping golden calves up here in Israel. God in his word has told us what he requires of us. And that is what we're meant to be doing. I'm sure they would have applied that. By the word of the Lord comes truth. Then I think they would have talked about the suddenness of the redemption. If only Israel returned to the Lord, God can overnight save her from whatever woes she's in. If individuals turn to the Lord and trust him, God can turn round their lives and bless them. How quickly it all happened, within 24 hours. How gracious it was, they would have said. We didn't ask even. We didn't have to pay anything. We had nothing we could do. We were so weak and emaciated in that city. And yet God brought about this deliverance entirely by himself. And that is how God works. His salvation, whether it's a political, temporal salvation for the nation, or whether it's personal, spiritual salvation, is free. And it's extensive. Look at the extensiveness, the prophets would have said. Starvation one minute, and wealth beyond anything we could have imagined the next. Those attackers had everything in their tents, and so much silver and gold and finery and so on. And we went from one state to another. And when God delivers and when God blesses, we go from poverty to riches in every sense. And then they might have pointed out the unexpectedness of the way it was brought about. God's ways are surprising. And I'm sure they would have emphasized the speed with which the enemy was laid aside and destroyed by an act of God, bringing a tremendous sound into their ears of an attacking foe, so that they thought the Hittites and the Egyptians had been hired and they'd turned up to move them out of the way. The only exclusion to the blessing the prophets might have preached was that officer of state who was scornful. Unbelief was punished. They would have applied this in any number of ways, and so we do today. By the word of God comes salvation. God knows what he requires of us. God has revealed in his word a way of salvation through Christ the Saviour. The suddenness of redemption. When we repent truly and sincerely, then God works and changes the heart and makes us different and gives us spiritual life. The grace of salvation, how free it is. We can do nothing. We cannot improve ourselves. We cannot deserve his blessing. New life comes to us freely, purchased by the blood of Christ shed for us on Calvary's cross. The extensiveness of the salvation, cut off from God, spiritually blind, morally weak, doomed and under condemnation, and the next moment I'm a child of God and an heir of heaven with spiritual insight and understanding and communion with God and great happiness and assurance. We can extend all the features of this to personal salvation in Christ. The unexpectedness of this salvation. Did you really understand before you were converted the principle of a Saviour coming from glory into this life and suffering and dying in our place? The nature of grace, the undeserved nature of it all. For the Israelites, years of rebellion, and yet they're given this totally undeserved, unexpected respite and salvation. And same with us. Nothing for God, no interest, no love, no service, just rebellion, and yet God moves in his great mercy. And a mighty enemy is thrown down. The enemy who attacks us, the dead heart, the ownership of the devil, the clutches of sin, deep-dyed habits, all these things overcome by the power of the Spirit of God at conversion. Unbelief, the only bar. Unbelief, the only bar to the mercy of God. This is the message of the prophets. This is the ongoing message even today. And God only has one motive. Why should he save Israel? They're no use to him. They disobey him. They're an offence to him. It's mercy alone. If he loves them, he will love them only on account of what he can do with them when they repent. It's the same with us. What's God's motive in saving us? What can we bring him but trouble and difficulty? Christ having to come and die for us? What motive can God have to save us apart from his amazing mercy and his compassion and his love for us, particularly seeing us in Christ and what he will make of us and what he will do with us in eternal glory? All these elements of salvation, and I haven't put them into an ideal evangelistic order, are there in this event of deliverance for the people of Israel, and they didn't appreciate it, and they weren't grateful for it, and they didn't repent, and they didn't reform. But this is how the prophets preached. And in the same evangelistic vein, we preach today. So your Bible, dear friends, in these books of history, is not just history and geography. It's pictures of spiritual lessons, of the winning of souls and redemption, and the way to live for God and to prove him. May God help us to use the Bible in this way more and more. Let's sing together the hymn 495.